right, we're here in 1 Peter chapter 4, and the name of the sermon is Arm Yourselves with an Eternal Mindset. Arm yourselves with an eternal mindset. Now, look at what it says in verse number 1. It says, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind." And when it says arm yourselves, it's trying to give you a picture of like a war, where you take up weapons and you arm yourselves. Basically, you prepare for battle. And see, the Bible's indicating this battle actually starts in the mind. And I want you to realize that as we live our lives, the world is lying to us all the time. And we must arm ourselves with an eternal mindset if we're going to be successful. But it's interesting how it says, with the same mind. Now turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And in Philippians chapter 2, in verse number 3, the Bible reads, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." If you remember from Saturday, what I talked about is this is essentially the opposite of grandiosity, where people think the world revolves around them. And the Bible says, actually, you should lay down your life and say, everybody's more important than me. The exact opposite of the world revolving around you. But see, after it says that, then it says this in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And what the Bible's going to do is give you the perfect example of basically where you care about other people more than yourself. And it's saying that this was the mind of Christ. This is how Christ lived his life when he was here. I mean, his whole life here on earth was about other people and not about himself. I mean, he would go soul winning all the time. He'd preach the gospel. He'd spend the night in prayer. He'd go fasting at times. Times he wanted to take a rest, he had to minister and do things for God. And so Christ lived his whole life caring about other people more than himself, and he gave us the perfect example of an eternal mindset, okay? Then he gives this example here in verse 6, "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men." We understand and we know that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. The Bible says God was manifest in the flesh. However, he made himself of no reputation. When Jesus Christ was here, he didn't walk around and say, you know, I'm the king of the world, right? He made himself of no reputation.
That's right.
And there's nobody in this world who has a better reputation ever than Jesus Christ. Because honestly, outside of Judaism, what religion ever criticizes Jesus Christ? I mean, even atheists say good things generally about Jesus. They just say, wow, you know, you Christians don't understand what he was talking about, right? I mean, Buddhists will praise Jesus. Muslims praise Jesus. Hindus praise Jesus. Nobody has a better reputation ever than Jesus, and yet nobody made himself lower than any person, right? He humbled himself. And then it says, "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name." And so Jesus humbled himself more than anybody. He lowered himself more than anybody. And he will be exalted more than anybody. What's interesting is Satan exalted himself more than anybody, and nobody's going to suffer more than Satan. So kind of the idea is this, that the more you exalt yourself, the more you're going to be brought down. Whereas the more you lower yourself, the more you're going to be exalted one day. However, that comes when we get to heaven, okay? If you humble yourself in this life, I'm not saying, hey, you know what, you're going to be elected the president in about 9, 10 months or whatever. That's not what I'm saying, right? What I'm saying though is if you humble yourself in this life, then you're going to have great rewards in heaven for all the great things that you did, okay? Verse 10, "That in the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Even the most ardent atheist will bow down before Jesus Christ and beg for mercy. That's what the Bible indicates. The most arrogant people in this world that hate our message, they hate what we stand for, they hate our church, one day they're going to bow down before our Savior and beg for mercy, and no mercy is going to come. Okay? Now go back to 1 Peter chapter 4. So when it's talking about arming yourselves with the same mind, think of the mind of Christ. That's what it's trying to bring you toward. And see, what the Bible is saying is this, that we, as God's people, should live our lives trying to lay down our own lives and care about other people more than ourselves. And if you live your life just caring about yourself, you know what? You're going to end up being a miserable person. But if you live your life concerned about other people, you're going to be a happy person. We're going to see that in this chapter. This is what God calls us to do. Arm yourselves with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Okay? Now, this phrase has been taken out of context by a lot of cults, because there are cults, so-called Christian cults, that will say that Jesus Christ became the Son of God at the virgin birth, but in the Old Testament, he was just an angel or a man, or he was just a sinner, and then he became deity, and then he ceased from sin. No, there was no sin in him. The Bible says, in him is no sin. It's not saying he reached a point in life where he can cease from sin. And there's other religions that will teach this, where you can attain a state of godhood. And they'll use places like this and say, well, see, Jesus Christ, he was a sinner, then he ceased from sin, and you can become God too. And it seems so ridiculous, but honestly, isn't that what Genesis 3 is about? How you can become as gods? And so many religions teach, in Buddhism, you can become omniscient. You can reach that state of godhood. In Hinduism, they say the true idol worshiper realizes he is God, right? And so religions actually teach this, okay? Well, what does it mean that he has ceased from sin? Well, here's what the Bible's saying. We know that Christ was perfect. We know that Christ is sinless. But what the Bible's saying is that if we arm ourselves with the same mindset of laying down our lives for other people, what we're going to do is live a holy and godly life. It doesn't mean that we're going to be completely 100% without sin, but it means we're going to start serving God, get rid of worldliness, we're going to start reading the Bible, going soul winning. You say, why? Because we're not thinking from a worldly perspective. And the Bible says that if we arm ourselves with that mind of saying, my life is not about me, we're going to stop sinning in many areas of our life. Now, of course, we're not never going to be perfect. I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is we're going to start getting rid of a lot of our sins and become a better and better person and really serving God because we have the right mindset of laying down our lives for other people. It says in verse 2, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. So the Bible's saying instead of living in your flesh to the lusts of men, you know, the lusts of the world, the lusts of the eyes, the pride of life, it says to live for the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Now, people take this phrase here when it says excess of wine, and they try to tell you, well, it's wrong to have too much wine, but it's not wrong to have some wine. And they say the problem is having an excess of wine. And yes, that's a problem how you used to have an excess of wine, but now you only have one glass of wine for dinner or whatever, right? Well, there's a problem with that interpretation. All you have to do is go to the next verse, verse 4, where it says, wherein they think it's strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Now let me ask you a question. Is any amount of riot okay? Is it okay to just burn down one building? Is it okay just to steal one computer? Is it okay just to smash one window of a building? No, any amount of riot, whether it's a small amount or a lot, is wrong, right? And what the Bible's indicating is that any amount of riot would be excess or wrong, okay? Now, there's two ways to look at this phrase, excess of wine. One would be in terms of drinking an alcoholic beverage. I believe any amount is wrong, okay? But the other thing is this, you know, is it referring to alcoholic wine? I'm not really sure, because the word wine in the Bible is sometimes referring to an alcoholic beverage. Sometimes it's not. And here's the thing, when it's referring to grape juice was a very expensive luxury. I mean, it's still an expensive luxury today, right? Grape juice is an expensive beverage. But especially during back then, when it wasn't factory produced and people had to do all the labor, it was a very expensive beverage that they would have at things like weddings and stuff like that. And so it could be what the Bible's indicating is that basically living a life where you're living a very luxurious life and you're having all these rich and fancy things would be wrong. And it's okay to have some nice things, but you better be careful not to have too much, okay? Sometimes wine and oil are terms that are referencing like luxurious things. It's not necessarily referencing literally, you know, just like, you know, grape juice. It's kind of symbolic of that. But regardless, if you're going to say this alcoholic wine, which, you know, I would probably lean towards, it says in verse 4, for excess of riot, okay? And so any amount of riot is wrong, any amount of alcoholic beverage would be wrong, the Bible teaches. But then it says in verse 5, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? And so God's going to judge the quick and the dead. You say, what is the quick and the dead? There's actually a movie in about 30 years ago in the U.S. It was a Western movie called The Quick and the Dead. And quick is an old-fashioned word, a Makalumang word for alive, the alive and the dead. So the Bible says that we're quickened by the Spirit. It's saying we're made alive. When a person gets born again, they are quickened or made alive. They spiritually become a member of God's family. So he's saying he's ready to judge the alive and the dead. Now, I believe when he's saying the alive and the dead, he's referring to spiritually. Basically, saved people and lost people. Because both the saved and the lost will be judged. As a saved person, what we're going to see in this chapter, we are judged in this life. If you do wrong, you reap what you sow in this life. The unsaved people, they may not be judged in this life, but they're going to spend eternity in hell and pay for each and every one of their sins. He's ready to judge the quick and the dead. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, referring to the unsaved, right? You don't preach the gospel to a dead body. At least I don't. I wouldn't recommend it, okay? You don't preach the gospel to a dead body. You preach to the spiritually dead, the unsaved person, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. See, the Bible says this, that when a person gets saved, they should live according to God in the Spirit. But the thing is, the Bible says we will be judged of men in the flesh. Judged according to men in the flesh. And the reality is that people will look at your life and form judgments and opinions about you. I mean, if you're a Christian and you're obnoxious, bastos, just a bad personality, you're giving a bad testimony of Christ. Because people are going to judge you based on your actions. Right? I mean, if you're ripping people off, if you're rude to people, you have a bad attitude, people are going to look down on you. And it's like, look, if that's who you are, don't tell them, oh, by the way, I go to Verity Baptist Church. It's like, if I think it's some other church, they're not going to come if you have a bad attitude. And then you need to make sure that your words and your actions match up. Okay? And look, we can have a big impact on people through our actions. Yes, we get people saved by preaching the gospel, but look, if you want to get family and friends and co-workers to visit our church, it's going to come from your attitude. It's going to come to how nice of a person you are. And it should be said of God's people that God's people are better than other people in terms of being more nice, more hardworking, more patient, the right words they speak. That should be said of us, and the reality is people will judge you by your actions, especially as a Bible-believing Christian, especially when you have the beliefs like we have. People are already trying to cast stones at us for the beliefs that we have. I mean, when you preach sermons like I do, people are going to try to find something to bring me down. Well, Brother Stuckey did this, right? If you're going to have strong words and strong beliefs, you better make sure your actions match it because people are going to try to find something against you. Look, your Catholic relatives are looking for something to criticize you for. It's reality. All of us have unsaved Catholic relatives, I'm sure, right? They are trying to find something to tear you down and to bring you down because they consider you a Bible thumper. And they're trying to find something to bring you down. Don't give them anything. Look, they're going to judge you according to your actions. We ought to live according to God and the Spirit and live above reproach. Live where they can't criticize you. Remember the story of Daniel in the Old Testament. They tried to find something against him, and the only thing they could find was that he prayed to God. That's the only thing they could find. So they had to force the king or trick the king into making this new law to basically make him guilty, because they looked at his life and they said, well, he shows up early for work. He doesn't clock in early when he leaves. He makes sure he stays for the whole time. He doesn't take a long lunch. He doesn't take, you know, 10 smoke breaks during the day like some people, right? I mean, he was working hard. He was above reproach. And they said the only thing we can find is he prays to his God. Right? That is what should be said about us, that we live our lives in a way where people cannot just find something to criticize us. Okay? We got to live above reproach. It says in verse 7, but the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch on to prayer. Okay? Now, here's the thing. It says the end of all things is at hand. And some people would take that phrase to say, well, see, Jesus can come back at any moment. Okay? But see, that's not true. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. That's not what it's referring to. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And see, what at hand means is about to take place. Okay? It means about to take place. It doesn't mean that it's already happened. It means it's at hand, like right in front of you. It's about to take place. Okay? 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. So the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is when Jesus Christ is going to return. The return of Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that's what we would call the rapture, right? The Bible says the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive remain. Our gathering together unto him, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, we can see those things are linked together. But he says this, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither spirit, nor by word, nor by his letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. He says, I don't want you to be troubled, because the day of Christ is not at hand. Don't think it's about to take place. It wasn't the spirit that told you that. It wasn't the word of God. It wasn't a letter or epistle that we wrote to you. And he's saying, don't be shaken in mind or be troubled. It's not going to happen right now, okay? The day of Christ is not at hand, is what he's saying in verse 2. It's not about to take place. Now, why is it that Paul the Apostle knew it was not going to take place, okay? Well, he says in verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and notice this, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. See, the Bible says before Christ is going to return, the man of sin, the Antichrist, is going to be revealed. Now, look, as far as I know, everybody agrees that verse 3 is referring to the Antichrist. So, I think in my mind, well, what's the problem? What are we confused on? The Antichrist is going to come first. The day of Christ is not at hand. He's not going to come until the Antichrist comes first. Who's the Antichrist? I mean, who's the literal Antichrist? What's the name of the Antichrist that's going to come? Like, I don't know the name of the Antichrist. Nobody knows. You know what that tells you? It hasn't been revealed. If it was revealed, I'd stand up here and say Pope Francis. Right? But I don't know that. Is it a possibility? Well, it's possible. I doubt it. Right? He's an evil person. He's probably not the Antichrist, though. But it's like, I don't know the name of the Antichrist, meaning it hasn't been revealed. It hasn't been made known. And nobody knows the name of the Antichrist. So what does that tell us? Well, what it tells us is that Christ can't return now because the Antichrist must be revealed. The Antichrist will come first, the Bible teaches. We will go through tribulation and we'll be raptured before the wrath of God. So it's a post-trib or pre-wrath rapture. Now, here's the thing. I do believe that Paul wondered if it was going to happen in his life. However, he said it wasn't at hand because I know first the Antichrist must be revealed. Because you have to understand, during this time period, the world was in turmoil. With the Roman Empire and the oppression that was going on, there have been many points in history where people thought, hey, it could come in the next 10 years. It could come, you know, pretty soon, right? During the Black Plague, when half of some countries in Europe died, you say, Brother Stucky, this virus is terrible. Well, not compared to the Black Plague. Right? I mean, the viruses during the end times are probably going to be a lot worse when the Bible speaks about plagues. I mean, the Black Plague killed about 35% of Europe. 35% of the population. Right? But here's the thing. During that time, I'm sure people wondered whether or not it could happen in their life. But here's the thing. The Antichrist hadn't come. So until the Antichrist reveals himself, we don't know. Is the world crazy right now? Absolutely. Is it possible it will come in the next 10 years? It's possible, but here's the thing. Until the Antichrist reveals himself, as Christians, we don't really have anything that here's our proof it's about to take place, right? The Antichrist must reveal himself first, and until that happens, I would just say, well, you know what? The world's had a lot of time here. It goes through ups and downs of craziness and then non-craziness and back and forth and back and forth. So as far as I know, it's not happening in the next 10 years. You know, we'll see. But here's the thing, regardless of what your thoughts are on that, the Antichrist must reveal himself first, and that has not happened. It says about the Antichrist, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. The Antichrist will declare himself to be God in the temple of God. Over in Jerusalem, he's going to declare himself to be God. Now, look, I understand that there are people that will declare themselves to be God, but not over in the temple of God that the Bible's referring to. I get it. If you live in Davao, there's a man who says he's God, right? That's not the same thing as what's being talked about in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4. He's going to do it in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. But then he says this, remember you not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? He's like, I already told you it's not a preacher rapture. I told you that it's going to come as a thief in the night to the unsaved, but not to the saved. He's like, I already told you, you're going to be aware of it. Ye are not in darkness, and that day should overtake you as a thief. And yet, during this time period, you know what the implication is? There were false teachers during this time period that were teaching the day of Christ is at hand. It could happen at any moment. That's why Paul has to rewrite them and let them know, no, wait a minute. We didn't tell you that. It wasn't apostles of God. It wasn't servants of God and great men of God that taught you that. And yet, during that time period, the indication is false teachers are already trying to teach. Guess what? It's at hand. It could happen at any moment. The Bible says the Antichrist must reveal himself first. Okay? Now, go back to 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. So here's the thing. If Paul makes it very clear the Antichrist must reveal himself first, and he says the day of Christ is not at hand, do you think Peter was just confused? Do you think Peter was teaching a pre-trib rapture, and Paul was teaching a post-trib? No, I don't think so. Because one thing that Peter was told is that he was going to be martyred as an old man. So how could Peter believe it could happen at any moment when he was told he was going to be martyred as an old man? So why would he have told them, hey, it's at hand, it can happen at any moment? Peter was told he was going to be martyred as an old man, right? So Peter was also aware it was a post-trib rapture, and he was aware that all of God's people have always been persecuted. It's always been like that, it always will be like that, and it's going to just be heightened during the end times. So what is Peter saying here in verse 7? Well, what has this book been about so far? It's been about serving God with the life we have on earth. And what the Bible's indicating and what Peter is saying is, hey, you know what? The end of your life is at hand. Meaning, your life is here and it's gone. Our life flashes before our eyes. Right? The Bible says, teach us to number our days so that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. You say, why? Because literally, our lives will flash before our eyes. And you're going to wake up, and you're like, man, I'm in my mid-30s right now. It's like, where did the last, 20 years of my life go? It's like, I remember being in high school just yesterday, and then all of a sudden, boom. It's like, I'm 36 years old. Right? And that's reality. And, you know, something that's incredible about time is that time speeds up as you age. Isn't that true? I mean, it doesn't make any sense. And you tell people that, I mean, every parent tells this to their kids when they're young, and they don't believe it, right? And then all of a sudden, when they get older and they get married and have a family, then they realize this is reality, that as you get older, time just starts to speed up more and more and more, right? And life's busy, and you're always busy and tired, and before you know it, everything's just going to be over. And see, the indication is this, you know, why spend your life just caring about the things of this earth when it's here today and gone tomorrow? Why not just spend your life on things of eternal value and things that matter? Because you know what? The end of your life is at hand. The end of my life is at hand. It's going to be here today, and it's going to be gone tomorrow. We live, and we die. Now look, maybe if you live during the early days of Genesis, you could say, I know I still have a lot of time. I'm going to live to be 900 years old or whatever. But, you know, for us, we live 70 or 80 years is the indication of the Bible. And you know what? That comes and it goes. It flies by like nothing. And so he's saying, be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. So he's trying to motivate them to have charity, to basically live your life. The Bible says charity is the bond of perfectness, I think is the quote. And basically, it's kind of a combination of all of these great attributes. So spend your life just caring about other people more than yourself, okay? Instead of just spending your life caring about yourself, care about other people. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. So one thing is to be hospitable. That's something that the Bible commands us to do, right? And that's one of the big things when it comes to getting new people connected into a church and to join our church, is just being hospitable to new people, making them feel at home, making them feel that they have a church family. This is an important thing for us to do as Bible-believing Christians. Notice what it says in verse 10. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good rewards of the, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So the Bible says, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another. So here's the thing, if you're saved, and the book is written to save people, every man hath received the gift. Because you get saved by receiving eternal life. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And so the Bible says, as every man hath received the gift, you have eternal life. Even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Because we're saved by grace. So if you're saved, you receive the gift of God. You know what we should do? Pass that on to other people. That's what the Bible's saying. Now, one direct application is certainly soul winning. I mean, that's directly how we win people to the Lord, is just preaching to someone one-on-one. That's how they get saved. But another thing you can do is join up with a great church and get on board and support that church and support the vision and the mission of that church, because that church is the operation of how God reaches people. Right? I mean, if you're not connected into a church, you know, the amount of souls you're going to get saved is going to be very small in your life. The same would be true of myself. If I wasn't in a church and I was just listening to sermons online, how much am I going to really do for God? Right? You know, on days when you don't feel, you know, you might have days where you're like, man, I'm going to go out soul winning, but then you're going to stop once you get a little bit depressed or whatever. I mean, today, we got rained out of soul winning, right? But it's like right when I walked down to the park, maybe it's my fault, it started raining, right? And Brother Rodney and Sister Russell were there. Everyone just kind of left once it was raining. But here's the thing, you know what? I would have, if I wasn't connected to a church and I was just motivated to preach the gospel, I probably wouldn't have even gone because I said, well, it might rain today. And of course, it did end up raining, but you know, sometimes when it might rain, it doesn't rain, right? And so what the Bible is saying is this, you know, yes, you know, you've received the gift of eternal life, and you need to give it to other people, but you know, honestly, one part is just getting connected to a good church that's serving God, and you know, getting on board with the church to do mighty things for God. Verse 11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God, the oracles of God. Now, the oracles of God is basically referring to the scriptures. Turn to Hebrews chapter 5. I'll show you a reference to this. Hebrews chapter 5. The Bible says that the Jews were given the oracles of God. It said they had an advantage because the word of God was poured out in the area they lived in. Because what advantage didn't have the Jew? Much in every way. Because unto them were given the oracles of God. They were given the Word of God, the Scriptures, the preachers, the responsibility to preach the gospel. Hebrews 5, verse 12. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become as such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. And see, the Bible says this, that there are people who ought to be teachers, and yet, they need to be reminded about the very basic of the things of God. The very basics of what God expects in our lives. And the Bible says they still need the milk instead of the strong meat. Now, if somebody's been saved for 6 months, we expect them to be a baby Christian, right? my daughter is 1.5 years old. Okay, we'd still say that she's a baby. But then as kids get older, you expect them to make progress in their lives in various different areas. I mean, imagine if my daughter is 20 years old, and then I'm up here holding her and then just feeding her, you know. It's like, well, you expect when she's 20 years old, she's going to feed herself, right? And see, the indication, though, is there's a lot of people that are spiritually, they've been saved for a long time, but they're babies. I mean, they're spiritual babies. They need to be spoon-fed everything all the time. But the reality is that we should be reading God's Word on our own, not just relying on the preaching of God's Word to learn things. And see, that's one thing that is true about our church and churches like ours, is that people read the Bible for themselves. Right? One of our members in Manila, he told me at his old church that had hundreds of members. It's a Baptist church. And the pastor, like, you know, asked during the church, like, you know, who's read the Bible, you know, cover to cover before? And he said, like, you know, and he raised his hand and looked around. Nobody else was raising his hand. So he felt, you know, nahiyasha. So he took down his hand because he was kind of embarrassed being the only one with his hand up. But it's like, you got 200 people and one person in the church has read it cover to cover? And you know, what's really irritating is when people will tell you you're wrong about something in the Bible and they've never read the Bible. It's like, well, who are you to tell me I'm wrong? Right? And it's funny because nobody would do this about anything else. Any other subject, if somebody has studied and poured their time into something, you wouldn't tell them they don't know what you're talking about. Whatever you've studied, you're going to be an expert on. You're going to be knowledgeable on. Right? In college, I got a math degree. So I know a lot about math. Right? My wife, you know, got multiple degrees. She got a nursing degree. It's like she knows more about that than me. But it's like, if you haven't studied anything, why would you tell them, no, you're wrong about that? But somehow people think they know everything about this book. It's the only book in the world that people have never read, and yet they think they're experts. And you know what, honestly, when I got saved, I felt the same way before I got saved. I thought I knew this book pretty well. I couldn't quote John 3:16. And then I realized, man, I knew nothing. And the more you read it, the more you realize, wow, there's a lot to learn in this book. And yet there are churches and people out there that have never read their Bibles, and they're going to say, I'm wrong in the things I preach. And it's like, who are you going to tell me I'm wrong if you've never read it cover to cover? And I don't tell people like that. I don't try to be rude to people. But honestly, that's what I'm thinking. I'm just like, well, what are you talking about? Like, well, you don't know. The Bible teaching come at any moment, right? We were talking about the rapture. Okay, well, you've never read it. And the only reason why you believe that is because you heard one verse taken out of context by your Baptist pastor, but you've never even read the New Testament cover to cover. So it's like, you don't know whether it's right or wrong. You're just trusting that the person who taught you. See, here's the thing. I am not afraid of you reading the Bible. Right? There's a lot of churches, it's like the pastors are afraid of their members reading the Bible. It's like, man, if I let them read the Bible on their own, there's no telling what they might believe. Right? Well, look, I'm confident that the core doctrines that I teach are correct, and I'm confident that if you're saved, you're going to come to the exact same conclusion because it's the Holy Spirit of God which is your teacher. Now, of course, there's things that are deep things and dark things and things people could have a different opinion. I'm sure if you dissected every verse and every phrase in this chapter, there'd be a few things you'd come to a different conclusion or have a different idea of what's the main thought. But in terms of core doctrines, you're going to have the same beliefs. You say, why? The same teacher, the Holy Spirit of God. And I'm confident that if I'm being taught by the Holy Spirit of God and I'm reading the Bible and he's my teacher, then if you're being taught by the Holy Spirit of God and you read the chapters that I'm preaching on, it's only going to confirm the things that I'm preaching because it's the same teacher, right? And so the Bible says in Hebrews 5, it talks about the oracles of God. Now go back to 1 Peter 4. So when we're speaking, we should be using the Word of God, okay, as our reference. And when we're trying to give people advice and things like that, you should think of, well, what does the Bible say about the topic? And then it says, if any man minister, in verse 11, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth. So if you're going to minister, do it as the ability which God has given you. There's kind of two applications I want to focus on. One is to make sure you know what you're talking about, but the other thing is to not overburden yourself, okay? Go to Ecclesiastes. Chapter 7, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Psalms is right in the middle of your Bible, and Ecclesiastes, chapter 7. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. And it says in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 16. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 16, it says, "Be not righteous over much, neither make thyself overwise. Why shouldest thou destroy thyself?" And of course, throughout the Bible, it's always trying to motivate us to do so many great works for God, but it also gives us a proper balance on things. The Bible says a false balance is an abomination to the Lord. The Bible says, "Be not righteous overmuch," meaning don't overburden yourself. Don't take on too many responsibilities that you're not able to handle. And you know what? Of course, I want people to serve God with all of their zeal, but one thing I do not want you to do is just crash your entire life for the sake of the service to our church or whatever. There's a lot of churches where it feels like, you know, that is the case with people, but you know, we need to have a proper balance on things because, I mean, if you're married and you have kids, you need to raise those kids and put your heart and soul and effort into those kids and do a good job. Now, of course, you still need to be faithful to God, but you know, one thing you see is this, churches will try to guilt you into serving church and then basically forsake your personal life and your family and just destroy it. It's like one of the amazing things in a lot of Baptist churches is how they'll try to get people to be like Christian school teachers and everything for a very low salary. Because when you have Christian schools, what they do is they guilt their members into working for a very small amount. And it's like, why don't they just raise their own kids? It's like they try to guilt them into raising somebody else's kids. It's like, why don't you just allow the proper folks like the Bible that people put their heart into raising their own kids? And it's like they got everything backwards. And it's like sometimes you're just like, what are they doing? It's just like the exact opposite of what the Bible says. They try to guilt you into serving church and then just destroy your life. And then why is it we see many kids in Baptist churches that grow up and they don't serve God? Because the parents were just always dedicated to church, never spend time with the kids, and then the kids grow up and resent God because it's God that took them away from them, right? Although it's not really God, it's really the church that guilted them into that, okay? So one thing is, be not righteous over much. Now go to 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Now, of course, there are some basics that we should be doing all the time. We should be involved in church. We should be reading our Bibles. We should be praying. But there's also a proper balance on stuff. I go soul winning several times a week, but I don't go soul winning 7 days a week. You say, why? I'm too busy to go soul winning 7 days a week unless I just crashed my own life. Outside of these two churches, I work for Verity Baptist Church. Tomorrow, I'm going to be transcribing a sermon for the prison ministry. I make soul winning maps for them. It's like I still have other responsibilities for my job. And look, I'm not really different than anybody else because we have jobs, right? We have to work and we're busy. And it's just like I go soul winning, but at the same time, I'm not going to go 7 days a week because honestly, I think that would just be too much for me to be able to handle. Now, here's the thing. If somebody is able to handle more, that's fine. I'm not competing against anybody and none of us are competing against anybody. I don't want to slow you down if you're reading the Bible more than me and you're memorizing the Bible more and you're going soul winning more. I mean, praise the Lord for that. But it's also not a competition, right? We need to be very careful not to try to guilt people into doing exactly like we are, especially when we live different lives, we're in different situations, and it's just not the same, okay? So one thing is being careful not to overburden ourselves. And honestly, I think in the long run, that's important because I plan to serve God my whole life. Hopefully everybody feels that way. And you know what, we need to make sure we're serving God each and every week, but you know what, you need to have a proper balance. Otherwise, you're going to crash and burn, right? You're going to be going all out effort for like, you know, day after day, and then after like a couple months, it's like, oh, I hate my life, I hate the church and everything. It's like, you're better off just having a proper balance. There's nothing wrong with spending time with family. There's nothing wrong with going on a vacation and things like that. You know, we need to have a proper balance on things, okay? The other thing is this. Let him do it as the ability which God giveth. And especially if you're speaking or teaching or whatever, you need to make sure that you know what you're talking about. Now, this is true with me as I'm preaching sermons. I need to make sure that whatever I preach, I've actually studied and I know what I'm talking about. But also in our own personal lives, you know what? You're going to have opportunities as this church grows to minister and help other people that are new. We're going to have people that are new at soul winning, and you're going to be teaching and helping them and explaining certain things and everything. And of course, you know, we have one person who's preaching the majority of the sermons, but at the same time, you know what, people that know their Bibles can still help people, teach people new things at church, out soul winning and stuff like that. But make sure that you know what you're talking about. If they ask you something and you don't know what you're talking about, then it's just like, it's better just saying, oh, that's a good question, right? And sometimes those questions come up and I'm just like, I'm not 100% for sure, or it's like, I haven't thought of that. Because there's a million questions in the Bible and no one's going to know everything, okay? Now, 1 Peter 4, verse 11. Then it says that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened on you. So basically, do not be surprised that you're going to have persecution come. If you're serving God, do not be surprised that a fiery trial is going to come in your life. And look, all of us, when we started serving God, there was at least some level of persecution. It's amazing how when you get saved and start going to church, some of your old friends don't want to talk to you anymore. And it's like, what in the world? Right? You got family that starts getting mad at you because you make decisions that they don't. And then they get mad at you and everything. They try to tear you down. You think of David, before he kills Goliath, his brother's trying to stop him. And it's like, well, who are you to take on Goliath, right? And the reality is that when you're trying to do what's right, people, if they are not doing what's right, they will feel bad, and then they'll get mad at you about that. That is what takes place. So look, there's going to be a fiery trial that's going to happen in our lives, and don't be surprised when it happens. Because many people, they think that, you know, the Christian life is so easy, there's not going to be any problems. No, there's going to be battles. There's going to be problems. You're going to have relatives that probably aren't going to be the happiest with your decision not to go to Santo Rosario Church anymore, right? They're going to be upset when you made changes in your life. That's the way it happens. Now, here's the thing. You say, why is it that they get mad at you and disown you? Well, people think that it's because of them, but honestly, it's because of ourselves. Because when we change, they don't like the new you. They like the old you. I mean, if you're someone who drinks and parties and you have all these friends, if you change, they don't like the new you. They didn't change. You changed. I mean, people have this idea when they start serving God, like, oh, my friends changed. They don't want to. No, you changed. That's reality. And once you change, they don't like the new you. It's kind of like Moses, right? He went up to the mountain to talk to God. He physically changed. When he came down, everyone was afraid to come nigh. I'm like, whoa! And see, that's a spiritual application to us, that when we change, when we start serving God and read the Bible, it's like, people are like, what in the world? We start quoting the Bible in our lives and stuff like that. They're like, man, I don't want to hear about that. Church is on Sunday. It's like, man, I'm just trying to play basketball. Why are you showing me a verse of the Bible, right? And so when we change, a lot of times people aren't too interested in being close to us anymore. Don't be surprised. Verse 13, but rejoice in as much as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Now, this kind of brings you full circle to the beginning of the chapter when it said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Because he suffered to the ultimate for us and gave us a perfect example. And the Bible says that, you know what, you're going to be partakers of Christ's suffering. That when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Look, the more you're serving God, there's going to be persecution. There's going to be trials. Go to 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I mean, I wish I could stand up here and just tell you that your life's going to be perfect now that you've found this church. You're never going to get depressed. You're never going to have to work hard anymore. Life's going to be easy. You're always going to be in a good mood. You're never going to fight with your wife anymore. I mean, your kids are going to obey every single thing you say. Every single thing, just perfectly. You're never going to get frustrated. Your kids are never going to spill something on the floor. You're never going to be in a bad mood. You're always going to have a perfect night's sleep. But that's not reality. And it's like there's a lot of churches where that's literally the sort of sermon they preach every week. Your best life now, Joel Osteen, right? And it's like they tell you about how your life's going to be perfect. Well, here's the thing. That might be a fun message, and I wish it were true too, but it's a lie. And honestly, when you're preaching, you need to prepare people for the battle.
Right.
I mean, imagine if you are going to war tomorrow and you were not aware of it. Right? You're going to have, and I'm talking old-fashioned war where you're handling a sword or whatever. And it's like you haven't practiced sharpening your skills or whatever. You don't even know how to put your helmet on. You put it on backwards. I can't see. It's like, isn't it good to be prepared for that battle? I mean, if you're going to go into battle tomorrow, but you've never held a sword, you don't know what you're doing, you're going to be destroyed. That's why in church, as you're preaching sermons, people need to be prepared for the battle that's taking place. And you know, people get upset about that, but the reality is, it's a battle if you're going to serve God. There's a war that's going on. I mean, how can you sit here and say you believe in the devil, but it's going to be an easy life and no battle? Do you really believe in the devil then? Right? I mean, there's spiritual warfare that is taking place, and there's going to take place in our lives. And look, it's better to be prepared for the battle that's going to take place. Instead of just saying, well, you know what? If you're really serving God, it's going to be easy. But what does the Bible say? 2 Timothy 3, verse 10. For thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. And, you know, Paul's saying, wherever I went, I had persecution. I was serving God in Antioch, persecution. I was serving God in Iconium, persecution. I was serving God in Lystra, persecution. Whether you're serving God in the Philippines or the U.S. or India or whatever country, there is going to be persecution. Now, of course, in some countries, in some areas, there's going to be more than others, but there's going to be some everywhere. Right? I mean, it wasn't even, and you know what, honestly, we don't go through a whole lot of persecution, but I kind of got a little taste of this when we first started, because right when our church started, and I preached one sermon, the most famous Baptist pastor here in the Philippines is threatening to sue me at a funeral. And it's just like, and I've watched the video, I've watched the clip, and I'm just like, you are the head of the funeral to talk about somebody who passed away, and he was talking about himself and this American missionary, right? And it's just like, you know what, this sort of persecution is going to come if you're serving God, and the Bible says it's going to take place, okay? It's a guarantee that it's going to happen. There's going to be persecution. There's going to be affliction. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It's a guarantee it's going to happen. There's going to be persecution. Go back to 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. But, you know, it shouldn't upset us. It shouldn't let us get us down. I mean, because the Bible actually says here in the rest of the chapter, we can have great happiness in actually serving God. We can have joy in serving God. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. See, the Bible says you can be happy if you're reproached for the name of Christ. And it says, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. It's funny because you've got all of these Eastern religions and Eastern mysticism that say the key to happiness is remove suffering from your life. And yet the Bible says you can actually be happy in sufferings. And see, actually when you're serving God, if you're obeying what God says, you can be happy even if you aren't going through persecution. Okay? And it says here in verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffers a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on his behalf. And so it kind of makes a comparison between suffering by doing wrong, being a murderer, thief, or evildoer, being a gossip, a busybody, versus suffering as a Christian by serving God. And see, what the Bible is basically saying is, choose your suffering in life. If you decide, I'm just going to live it up and get drunk and party, well, you know what? You're going to destroy your life. Because sin has consequences. You're going to suffer in your sin. But if you serve God, you're going to suffer as a Christian. So here's the thing. You're not going to avoid suffering. You just have to choose your suffering. Are you going to choose suffering because you're a wicked, evil person and you're reaping what you've sown all the time for all the sins you've committed? Or are you going to suffer because you're serving God and people get mad at you for your beliefs? You will not avoid suffering, but you can choose your suffering.
Right.
And And look, we should decide to choose to suffer for Christ. And the Bible says that's what gives us happiness. And sometimes Christians look at the world, and you look at all these people, they're getting drunk and fornicating and destroying their lives. And then sometimes we can even get a little bit envious at the world and think that they've got it better. It's a lie. The Bible says happiness is found in serving God. And let me tell you something. People that get drunk all the time, they put a smile on their face and they're miserable inside. You say, how do you know that? Because that's what the Bible says in Proverbs 23. That's what the Bible says in Proverbs 31. They're miserable, they hate their lives, and they're just putting on a smile. And you know what? They hate their lives, and they try to get other people to do the same because they want to justify their actions. And they wake up, they destroy their lives, and yet they seek it again. Why? I don't know. But that's what they do. It's like they're trying to find happiness, and it's just like, well, let's just keep doing it over and over and over. And it's like, okay, you got 5 minutes of happiness, right? And here's the thing. If it makes them so happy, why is it they do something where they black out and they can't even remember what happened? I don't want to black out because I enjoy my life. And look, life is difficult. It's hard. But you know what? I like to actually know what I'm doing in life. I enjoy my life. I like the fact that I remember, you know, spending time with my kids, spending time with my family. And yet, supposedly what they enjoy more than anything else, like, I don't even remember what happened last night. Wow, it sounds like lots of fun. It's like, they're miserable. That's reality. And look, as Christians, we should learn our lesson from Solomon, who went down that road and just hated his life. Happiness for us is found in serving God. It's honestly sad when you look at people in the world, and of course, if they're not saved, the biggest problem is if they're not saved, they're going to go to hell. But people in life want to be happy. Isn't that true that all of us want to be happy? And what the sad thing is, people have no idea how to be happy. And there's books that are written, and people study and study. What's the secret to happiness? The answer is found in the Bible. Obey God, keep His commandments. Happier are you if you knew them, the Bible says. Talk about obeying God's commandments. And it says in verse 17, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first began at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? So the Bible says here, and it's really linking to verses 15 to 16, that judgment's going to begin at the house of God. We will reap what we've sown in this life. God is our heavenly Father if you're saved. And you know what? If you do wrong, if you disobey Him, you're going to pay for it. Okay? In this life, we're going to reap what we've sown. Judgment must begin at the house of God. We will not get away with our sin. But then it says, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Well, that's referring to those that never believe on Jesus Christ. They're unsaved people. Now, verse 18, it says, and if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Now, verse 18 is a verse that's taken out of context. And some people look at this and it says, the righteous scarcely be saved. I mean, it sounds like it's really hard to stay saved, right? It's hard. The righteous barely make it to heaven. That's how some people want to interpret that. You know, when it's saying the righteous scarcely be saved, it's saying the righteous scarcely be saved from the judgment of God in this life, because that's the context. And the Bible speaks often about the judgment coming in this life. And it's linking these verses 15 through 18. And what the Bible's saying is this, we as God's people, you know what? We're not going to be spared 100% from God's judgment if we did wrong. And the reality is, most people do a lot of things wrong, and so they get judged in this life. But then what it's saying is, well, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? If God judges His own people and they reap what they've sown, what's going to be happen to those that don't obey the gospel? What's going to happen to the ungodly and the sinner? I mean, if God judges us when we did wrong, what's He going to do to those that never believe on Him? And the Bible's saying, don't be envious at the unsaved world, because it's going to be 1 million times worse for them. I mean, if God will sometimes give us a spiritual spanking, and the righteous scarcely be saved, not referring to, oh, the righteous barely make it to heaven. No, saying that the righteous, you know, in this life, you do wrong, you're going to be judged. It's like, what's going to happen to the unsaved world? Because in general, the unsaved world is probably doing worse things than the average saved person. And it's like, what's going to happen to them? Well, they're going to burn forever and ever and ever. So it's not saying when it says the righteous scarcely be saved, man, the righteous, they barely make it. They barely stay saved. So what's going to, that's not what it's saying. It's talking about the judgment of God in our lives here, because that's what the context is in verses 15 and 18. Just drawing a comparison. If God's going to judge us in this life, Let's remember what he's going to do to the unsaved world. I think it's you don't have to turn there, but I think it's Psalm 73 with Asaph, and he's writing about being envious at the wicked and the evildoers, and then when he went into the house of God, then he remembered their end. And that's basically what it's drawing to, where it's like, hey, yes, sometimes you get disciplined, and every loving father and loving parent disciplines and chastens their child, but remember, Asaph, what's going to be the end of the wicked people, okay? Verse 19 will close up. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. So, it's ending the chapter talking about suffering as a Christian, and that's really how it started, because it said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, was the link in Philippians 2. And Christ's whole life was laying down himself. So, what's the main thought here in this chapter? Arm yourselves with that mind of laying down your own life for other people. And this is why we go soul winning, isn't it? I mean, we're not doing it for ourselves. I already know I'm going to heaven. We do that because we care about other people. It's like, why should we do any of these things? It's because we care about other people. I mean, Christ's whole life, he spent just laying down his life for other people because he showed us an example. Your life is not about yourself. The world does not revolve around you. It does not revolve around me. In fact, if you're, and you know, there's like this argument between his closest followers in the Bible where they were like, who's going to be the best in the kingdom, right? And it's basically, well, who is willing to suffer more? Who's willing to humble himself more? Who is willing to lay down his own life? Because if you want to be great, you're going to humble yourself. And he is going to exalt you, the Bible says. So arm ourselves with that mind of laying down our lives and caring about other people. Let's close in word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to be here today and getting to see your word on this topic. And help us to apply this to our lives and